Well, if you would, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. We pick up where we left off last week at verse 11. And as we do, I want you to pay close attention. You will notice, hopefully you will notice, that Paul's opening statement in the text that we're about to read, verses 11 through 24, is very, very similar to what he said at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, Paul tells the Galatians that his apostleship was from God rather than man. And in verse 11, he will say that his gospel is from God rather than man. Now, the first two chapters of Galatians are autobiographical. They are about what God has done in Paul's life and the ministry that God has called him to. And the reason for that is obvious. The Judaizers were attacking both Paul's calling and his message. When we come to chapter 3 and 4, the tone of the letter will change. The subject will turn to theology, and namely the theology of justification by faith, which essentially amounts to an expounding on or an explanation of this gospel that he tells us in the first two chapters God has given him. And finally, the letter will conclude in chapters 5 and 6 with a so what. As we often find in Paul's epistles, he spends time at the end talking about what difference all this should make in the Christian's life. So if you're looking for an outline for Galatians, there it is. Chapters 1 and 2, autobiographical. Chapters 3 and 4, theological. Chapters 5 and 6, ethical. For now, though, we're still in the autobiographical section, and it is an important section, not because Paul enjoys talking about himself. He really doesn't. He'd much rather talk about Christ. But he needs to talk about himself in order to gain the hearing that is required to protect the Galatians from turning away from this one true gospel. Hence, he must talk about what God has done in his life. Well, let's pick up where we left off, beginning in verse 11, and I will read all the way through the end of the chapter. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Cephas was the Aramaic form of Peter. And remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Father, help us now as we ponder these words. Help us to understand Paul's message both to the Galatians and to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Judaizers, as we've said, were attacking Paul's message. And they were claiming that it was inadequate. Faith in Jesus is a good start, but to that one must add obedience to the law, particularly the law of circumcision. If you want to be saved, you need to do more than just trust in Jesus. You also need to work. That was the idea. And in order to make their case, they attacked Paul's credentials. They said he wasn't really an apostle, not like those who walked with Jesus and were taught by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Paul didn't do any of that. Paul was a latecomer, they said. He was a second-rate apostle, and therefore his gospel was a deficient gospel. That's what they were saying, which is why Paul goes to such great lengths to explain the origin of his gospel. In other words, where he got it from. And notice how he puts it in verse 11. The gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. In other words, I didn't make it up, nor did I get it from someone else. Now, the Greek here literally says, I gospeled the gospel that comes from God. Or if you don't like turning gospel into a verb, think of it this way. Paul is saying, I proclaimed the proclamation that comes from God. That's the idea. It was God's gospel that Paul preached, God's own true gospel. It originated with God. It's His good news for men. But that still doesn't answer the question, how did Paul get it? If it didn't come by way of the ordinary means, through the preaching of the Word or a conversation with another Christian or someone who knew Christ, where did it come from? Where did he get it from? Well, he tells us in verse 12, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the NIV translates the phrase a revelation from Jesus Christ, but I think of is much better. You see, it wasn't simply the gospel that was revealed to Paul, but it was Jesus Christ himself. You know the story. Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was carrying letters in hand, authorizing him to arrest any who claimed to be followers of Christ. When all of a sudden, a light from heaven flashed around him, and as he fell to the ground, he heard the voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To which Paul answered, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, the voice said, whom you are persecuting. You see, no one witnessed to Paul. Paul encountered the risen Christ. In fact, that's why he says in verses 16 and 17 of Galatians 1, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He didn't need to consult with anyone. He had heard it from the horse's mouth, as it were. He heard it from the Lord himself. And not only did he get his gospel from Jesus, he also got his apostleship from him. The risen Christ, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9, said to Paul, Rise and enter the city of Damascus, and you will be told what to do. And then the Lord sent a disciple named Ananias to Paul to tell him that, according to Luke, he was a chosen instrument of God's to carry his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul, in other words, was an apostle before he went to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying. And not only that, he didn't go to Jerusalem immediately. According to verse 17, before going to Jerusalem, he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. It's really easy to miss that fact in Luke's account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 seems to suggest that no sooner had Paul come to faith than he was preaching in Damascus and causing such a stir that the Jews were plotting to kill him, so he had to be lowered through in a basket through the wall and then made his way to Jerusalem to confer with Peter and James. But as we see here in Galatians 1, the chronology was not that compressed. Instead of going directly to Jerusalem, Paul spent 3 years, three silent years in Arabia. I say silent because the Scriptures don't tell us anything about what he did during this time. My suspicion is that these were years spent in prayer and study. Years going back to the scriptures that he knew so well and discovering for the first time what and who they were really all about. And where was this Arabia anyway? Well, some think it was the region surrounding Mount Sinai. That would certainly make for nice symmetry to the larger biblical narrative, since that's where God first revealed himself to Moses and to his people. But it is much more likely that Paul is referring here to the kingdom of Nabatea, which was also in that day known as Arabia. The Nabatean kingdom included the city of Damascus, the city Paul was headed towards when he encountered the risen Christ and that he later returned to after those three silent years. And it was here, in Damascus, that Paul began his preaching ministry. And as would often be the case, it was not met entirely with an enthusiastic response. He tells us about that in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "At Damascus, the governor under King Artus was guarding the city in order to seize me, but I had to be let down in a bucket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." This is when Paul made his way to Jerusalem. As he tells us here in Galatians 1, he was only there for 15 days, hardly long enough to be trained by Peter and James. No doubt they must have had many questions for him. After all, he had seen the risen Christ, their teacher and their friend. Their fellowship must have been sweet, even as ours is when we meet a kindred spirit who knows and loves the Lord. But, and this is the reason he brings it up, Paul did not learn the gospel from Peter and James. He already knew it. He got it from Christ. John Stott sums it up this way. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was only after 3 years. It lasted only 2 weeks, and he saw only two apostles. It was therefore ludicrous to suggest that he obtained his gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. He didn't. He got it from God. And then, after 15 days, Paul headed north to the Gentile region of Syria and Cilicia, where it is presumed that he preached the gospel with some success. For later in Acts 15, we're told that he returned to that region, passed through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches as he went, probably the churches that he himself had planted. For whom then did Paul get his gospel? From God. Through a revelation of the risen Christ. As one writer put it, to see the glorious Christ was to know the reality of his cross and empty tomb. And Paul knew it not only in his head, he knew it in his heart. I want to go back, though, to verses 13 through 16. We've sort of skipped over them. I want to go back because it is not only the origin of Paul's gospel that he tells us about here. He also tells us about the origin of his own spiritual life. And he begins by reminding the Galatians of what they already know about him. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers." If ever there was an understatement, that's it. Paul was a devout Jew, but more than that, he was also a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were among the most zealous followers of the Messianic of the Mosaic law that there was. So zealous that they separated themselves even from other Jews. By the way, that's what the word Pharisee means. It means separated ones. And we don't know whether Paul ever encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry, but he certainly knew about him. And he knew about the faith and the beliefs of those who followed him. And since his followers, at least in Judea, were converts from Judaism, Paul regarded them as blasphemers, deserving judgment, which is why he so aggressively opposed the Christian faith, opposed it to the point of violence. Luke says in the book of Acts that the unconverted Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And a little later in Acts, Luke says that Paul was breathing threats and murder against the church. You see, that's how opposed he was. That's how zealous he was in his defense of the Jewish faith against this new thing called Christianity. Have you ever thought to yourself, now that person would never be interested in Christ? Maybe it's a neighbor, a co-worker, a classmate. Maybe it's even a family member. I suspect the early church thought that of Paul, and with good reason. If ever there was an unlikely candidate to become a Christian, it was Saul of Tarsus, whom we know of as Paul. But you see, it wasn't only his devotion to Judaism that lay behind his opposition, it was also his pride. One of the hardest things for any man or woman to do is to admit that they were wrong and to do a 180-degree turn in the opposite direction. That's what Paul had to do. Remember what he said in Philippians 3? He says, if anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Pride, or what Paul calls confidence in the flesh, is what blinds men and women to their need for Christ. It's what blinded Paul. It's what makes it impossible, humanly speaking, for us to come to God. In fact, that's why Jesus says that unless we receive the kingdom like a little child, we cannot enter it. We have to be teachable. We have to be humble. Put another way, pride is insurmountable. Left to ourselves, we cannot climb over ourselves to get to Christ. But the good news is, God is sovereign in salvation. And when He transforms our life against all odds, as He did with Paul, it proves to us and it proves to everyone else what Paul says in his first letter to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I know some of you know how that sentence ends and what comes immediately after it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That's how Paul regarded himself. But then he goes on to say, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, God has a plan when he saves the seemingly unsavable. He has a plan, and that plan is to show forth His patience. Think about it. If God can have mercy on that guy, then He can have mercy on anyone, even on me, even on you. We need to remember that, I think. Don't lose confidence in the power of God to change lives. He can change even the most ardent opponent of Christianity. The most hardened atheist is never more than a moment away from conversion. Should God choose to reveal His Son to him or her, nothing is going to stop him. God is sovereign in salvation, not man. Oh, I realize it may not seem that way. In fact, even the way we speak of our own salvation, even the way we speak of our coming to Christ or our trusting in Christ reveals the perspective we usually have concerning our faith. We think of it in terms of the choice that we made. And don't get me wrong, we made a choice. But it was a choice enabled by and in concert with a prior choice. A choice made long before we were born. Listen to how Paul puts it as he is describing his own conversion in verses 15 and 16. But when He, that is God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me. You see, Paul didn't find God. God found Paul. Or more accurately, God knew where Paul was all along. Because from eternity past, God had set His affections upon him. And at the right time, the God-ordained time, He revealed His Son to him. That's what Paul is saying. That's the point. The origin of Paul's spiritual life was not Paul. It was God. And that is what makes Christianity so different from all the other religions in the world. It doesn't teach man that by his good life or even by his good choices, he can reach up to heaven. It teaches that God must come down to earth, and down He has come in Christ. In Christ, God entered human history, and by the choice He enables and confirms in us, He enters the human heart. By the way, John, the gospel writer, taught the same thing in the prologue to his gospel. He said, "The true light was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." Salvation is His gift, authored by Him. It is His work in the life of anyone who is saved. And so God was the origin of Paul's salvation. And as I've already suggested, He's the origin of ours as well. Later in the letter, Paul makes that point again, but in reference to the Galatians. He writes in chapter 4, "But now that you have come to know God," and then he quickly clarifies, "or rather, to be known by God," and then he goes on with his sentence. You see, that's the way it works. Luther put it this way. He said, "The knowledge of Christ and of faith is not a human work, but an utterly divine gift." If you love Christ, it is because He first loved you. And the same is true of knowing Him. If you know Christ, it is because He first knew you. And Moses got this. In fact, it was the basis upon which Moses asked God to reveal more of Himself to him. It was the basis upon which Moses asked to know God better. In Exodus 33, we read these words. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." "You know me," Moses says, Now let me know you. That's what Moses was saying to God. And it was an entirely correct prayer, for that is always the order. You see, our stories may vary, but as I said earlier, the plot does not. God chose you and called you to faith. He revealed His Son to your heart, and then He gave you a particular place of service in His kingdom. We need to remember that. Your spiritual life and the service that you offer to God originated in the heart of God. And what a glorious thing that is. As someone has said, we are our best argument for the truth of the gospel. Not only when our life changes against all odds, but when the change in our lives is so real that others see it and say so. And that's what happened in Paul's life, isn't it? That's why Paul wasn't shy about reminding the Galatians of his story. He spends a full third of this letter talking about himself. Why? Because it's really about God, about what God had done in his life. Look again at verses 22 and 23. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So dramatic was the change in Paul's life, and so well known was it that that's what they talked about when they spoke of Paul. He was the persecutor turned preacher. And that change couldn't have been more dramatic or more undeniable. But not only that, not only were they convinced of the power of the gospel, but they also worshiped God because of it. Verse 24, and they glorified God because of me. Isn't that what you want? For others to give praise to God for the life of God that they see in you? I do. Our lives are a powerful apologetic for the reality of the gospel when the light of our lives so shines that others see it and glorify our Father in heaven. When the change in our lives is so real that others see it and say so, it proves that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What else can explain the transformation in our lives? You see, the gospel is not simply a message about how to get right with God. It is the very presence of Jesus Christ enabling us to be right with God and to live rightly before God. The gospel isn't simply a quaint story about who Jesus was and what he did. It is a declaration of who Jesus is even now. And it is an announcement that creates the reality of which it speaks. John Newton was a man who understood this. He understood the power of the gospel and the grace of God. We sing his probably most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, several times a year. A hymn that tells our story and his perhaps far better than we ourselves could tell it. But as many of you know, before Newton was a pastor and a hymn writer, he was a slave trader and a rebel. Those who knew him well might have said, there's no way he'll ever come to Christ. But then the mercy of God intervened in his life. The Lord Jesus Christ interposed his grace. He got in Newton's way and ultimately saved him from himself. In a letter to a friend, Newton describes his own conversion in words reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's. He wrote, I, though long a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness, was spared, and though banished into the wilds of Africa, where I was the sport, yea, the pity of slaves, I was by a series of providences little less than miraculously recovered from that house of bondage and at length appointed to preach the faith I had long labored to destroy. John Newton's life was forever changed. Shortly before his death, Newton wrote his own epitaph. He wanted it inscribed on a plain piece of marble with no other monument or inscription, lest anything distract from the grace of God that had made him what he was. It read, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." Like Paul's, Newton's life was a powerful argument for the truth and the power of the gospel. And so is yours. And so is yours whenever the power of God is at work, changing and transforming you into the person that God wants you to be. A friend of mine is fond of saying, the gospel changes everything. And he's right. For the gospel is more than a series of propositional truths. It is more than simply the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. The gospel is the power of God Himself. The power that changed Paul's life and Newton's life and has and is changing our lives. All glory be to God the Father and to His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, thank You. Thank You for doing what we could never have done, indeed what we would never have wanted to do. Thank You for bringing us back to Yourself. Thank You for saving us by the mighty power of the gospel. The gospel that has changed everything. Lord, help us to rest secure in it. To never move away from it. To never think that there are more important things, deeper things, more profound things for us to know. Help us to stay here, to be gospel people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.